This is lesson 120 from our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're at chapter 17, and we're going to finish up chapter 17 today with verses 22 through 27. It's been an interesting study as we've moved along here with Jesus and the 12 apostles, and we're going to continue on today and see what we have. It's September the 5th. 2020. So here we go. We've been looking in chapter 17, just a bit of a review since we're going to finish it up this lesson. Started off in verse 1 with the transfiguration and Jesus going up on an unidentified mountain with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah appeared there. We looked at all that, the significance of it, the issues about Elijah came up, questions from the disciples because they understood from the Word of God and from Malachi that Elijah would appear first. And we saw that in chapters 10 and, or verses 10 and 11 there. And Jesus explained that to them and talked about John the Baptist and how John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was straightening them out there. We also saw Jesus talking in verse 12 about how the Son of Man would suffer. And as we know and as we've seen, as Jesus moves closer to the cross, he keeps this topic before them. We'll look at it again even today in our lesson. He addressed the man who came to him with the son who was demon-possessed. Remember, he would fall in the fire, fall in the water. The man had gone to the disciples first, and they were unable to heal him or to cast out the demon. And later discussed with Jesus, asked him why they couldn't do it in verse 19. And then Jesus explains in the verse that follows, verse 20, that they couldn't do it simply because, not because they didn't have any faith, but because they had small faith. So we talked the last time about the necessity and the limitations of a small faith. It's better to have a small faith than to have no faith at all. It's better to have a genuine faith, of course, but yet a faith that needs to grow. And we can find ourselves, just as the disciples did here, limited in our ability to follow Christ and to serve Christ and to do what we need to do, what he's laid out for us to do, because of our little faith. And that can manifest itself in many ways today. So that was that lesson. So we pick up today and we take specific note again of the fact that Jesus is spending much more time alone with the 12 as, you know, his cross, Calvary, is less now than 2 months away, 2 months away. So the reality of God's kingdom and how to live in that kingdom remains the overarching topic of Christ's interaction with the apostles at this point. There's so much that he has to cover for them. And yet we remember they're not going to understand everything right now. You remember from our last lesson, Mark said, you know, they didn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't put it all together. We know they're trying to mesh it with what they do know about the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecy. That's what generated the question about Elijah, because they understood from Malachi that Elijah would come first before Messiah. So we know that's on their mind at least some of the time. And Jesus loves them, cares for them, continues to meet their needs. But along with this particular emphasis, Jesus continues to make reference to his approaching sacrificial death, specifically because the reality and necessity of his death is the reason for all this increased clarity of instruction, if you will. Jesus explaining to them, answering their questions in an effort to prepare him. I'm just so thankful that the Lord does indeed answer our questions. He does that today through his word and through his Holy Spirit. So that's what we have. We pick up in verse 22 And I'll just take it verse by verse, and we read, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, so back in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So here we go again. He's, as we've said and as we've studied, keeping this before them. You might say forcing them to some degree to deal with it, to cause them perhaps to generate questions, but I don't know, they're so afraid, they don't generate much questions over this. At least we don't have them recorded. They're back in Galilee, the exact location in Galilee, we don't know because it's not mentioned, but just looking at kind of the trail of things, or as Luke refers to it, beginning at verse 951 there, the travel log, as it were, as Jesus moves closer and closer to Jerusalem and the cross. It's probably somewhere northwest of Capernaum. So you have that reference there. Again, we see Jesus using that familiar term, Son of Man, as he likes to refer to himself, referring both to his humanity and his humility. We're reminded of the fact that there's so many of his prerogatives as the Son of God he has moved away from, dwelling in this flesh. So we see that. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So it's important to remember that Jesus is not a victim. Now it says here he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, but he's not a victim. He's not a victim of circumstances that he cannot control. Maybe I should say, or God the Father cannot control. He's not at the whims of what, you know, even people today would consider his destiny, or just as things are going to fall out. He does have a destiny, but it's one that he's very familiar with and one that he's agreed to and specifically been obedient to during his time here. Jesus is purposed to be obedient to the Father. He says, I only do those things that the Father tells me to do. That's his desire, is to please his Heavenly Father. And you'll recall our previous references to Luke 9:51, which I referred to just a moment ago. It says there in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He's purposed in his heart. That's where he's going to go. I like the way the King James read it. It says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It speaks of a determination, doesn't it? And he's going to get there. He's going to go there. He's going to take his disciples, his apostles, with him. And you know, they had warned him before about going there, and knowing that, danger awaited them there. So, Luke 18:31, along this line, also says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. You may ask yourself, well, what is he talking about here? And we can go, I think the best place to go is to Luke chapter 24. And I love sharing from these passages. I've had the privilege to share from these before the church. In Luke 24, verse 18. And of course, this is what we know. You know, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection, before his ascension. And he's talking to these two guys. So let me just read here in 18 and listen intently. Listen, one of them named Cleopas, one of the ones that Jesus was with there. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Israel and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. So that gives us a specific time reference. And then again in verse 22, picking up, but also Some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And this is what we want to take note of. And continuing in verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses, I love this, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And praise the Lord, that's what we have there. Jesus refers to this. He's talking about the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In those verses from Luke's where he's looking back, and we see clearly what Jesus was talking about. We're to recall as well that Jesus said regarding the power that he had over his own life. Again, we say he's not the victim here. He's being obedient. And we would go to the Gospel of John chapter 10, let's read verses 15 and then 17 through 18. Jesus said there, I lay down my life for the sheep. And for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. He's not a victim, but I lay it down on my own initiative. This is what he wanted to do. And continuing with the verse, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And he says, this commandment I received from my Father. I love that. Isn't that amazing? And I'm going to turn. I didn't mark it, but I want to turn back here in my Bible to Isaiah. And of course, as you might surmise, we're going to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Just for one verse along this line. Verse 12, which reads, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the body, the booty rather, with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. That's our Christ. That's what Jesus has done for us. And we recall as well the scene where Jesus he was brought before the Roman governor Pilate for examination and for judgment. Back to John in chapter 19, the Gospel of John, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. And obviously the indication is Jesus says that Jesus stood as it was prophesied. He stood as a lamb dumb before his shears. The verse continues with Pilate speaking. He says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now get the picture here, and we'll just look at this verse for a minute. I mean, imagine this scene. Pilate thinking like he does, constantly afraid. He's incompetent. He's always afraid about what people think about him, you know, what Caesar thinks about him. If you've read about him, and he's puffed up here before Jesus, and perhaps he doesn't want to do anything for Jesus. He wants something to happen so he can let him go. That's not going to happen. But he comes out with this. Don't you know that I have authority over you? I can release you or I can crucify you. And then picking up in verse 11, get this. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I like to think about, you know, what came over the heart and mind of Pilate as Jesus the Christ spoke these words to him, obviously not afraid to die, you know, firm in his mission as Messiah, specifically as the sacrificial lamb here, God's sacrifice for the sins of every person who would believe. Can you imagine the power that came from the words of Jesus when he turned and he spoke those words to Pilate? I can't imagine. I think it must have scared him to death. But the point here is Jesus, again, not a victim. Jesus gave himself in obedience to the Father, out of his love for the Father, and out of his love for us. This word, it says in the verse there, when he said the Son of Man is going to be delivered, that word delivered is a Greek word that means to be betrayed or literally to be handed over. But in the word here in the context, it doesn't indicate who does the handing over. It doesn't say if it's Judas, the Romans, doesn't say if it's the Jews or even God himself. But we know where to get that information from, don't we? I think there's a book out called Who Killed Jesus, an old book. But we can go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and read where Luke writes, and he's talking about Christ. He says, this man delivered over by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you see here in this verse, you've got God ordaining, planning, as it says, through his predeterminate plan, through his foreknowledge. You've got him handing over the people, or rather, I'm sorry, handing over Jesus to a group of people. And then he says it happened at the hands of godless men, and they put him to death. It was as God had determined. I should have kept my book marked at Isaiah, but I turned almost right to it because I'm going back to chapter 53 right now to read just a little more there. Chapter 53, let's read verses 4 and 5 in regard to this verse. For he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we otherwise... Or rather, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And I'll bump on down to verse 10, because it speaks in the same manner. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord God was pleased to crush him. God the Father, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isn't that amazing? God's plan come to fruition for the salvation of every person who would ever believe. Verse 23 is where back in Matthew 17, verse 23 reads, and they will kill him, as Jesus continues, and he will be raised on the third day. So Jesus, once again, he's laying it out to the disciples, what's going to happen, what lays ahead. And the verse adds here that they, the disciples, were deeply grieved. Now, Luke gives a more descriptive account of what's happening here when he adds a little information about Jesus. He says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And then we have in verse 32, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked. Again, I say more information here. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, I looked at this, and when it talks about it was hidden from them, I couldn't really get clarity on whether they were saying that the Lord or Jesus had put some veil over their eyes so that they couldn't see and understand, or if it's just a reference to the fact that they didn't have the capacity. Whether it was intellect, understanding, information, whatever, they couldn't pull it all together. But whatever reason, we know that afterwards the resurrection changed all that, did it not? And even further, after the ascension, after specifically the coming of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God provided clarity for them. So we look at that at this point. The full reality of Christ's life and mission as Messiah, they're just not fully grasped by the disciples at this time. As we continue to see, and we've looked at this before in our last couple studies, they're still trying to mesh what the things that they've witnessed, if you can imagine that, regarding the power of God, the transfiguration for Peter, James, and John, the glory of God. Mesh all of that with statements from Jesus himself regarding how he's going to be treated by sinful men and that he's literally going to be put to death. I'm sure they just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to be more like Peter had insinuated, stay on the mountaintop, build some booths, build some tabernacles up there. Let's just stay up there where it's all good. And we know that life's not like that. In Mark 9:32, we read, but they did not understand regarding this same account. They did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. Again, more information from Mark. And we've alluded before of how Matthew, because of what's on his heart, because of what he's trying to emphasize, takes a shorter route on many of the items that we see contained in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, why are they afraid? Why were they afraid, the disciples? Was it because perhaps they were afraid of a rebuke? Now, MacArthur shares these in his commentary. Were they afraid of another rebuke? They had been rebuked. They've been told they had little faith, slow to believe. Jesus talked about dullness in their heart. Were they simply afraid of perhaps even additional depressing details? They didn't want to hear any more of this. We don't want to go. It's like fight or flight for them. This was heavy, heavy information. Didn't want to hear it about a betrayal and being delivered over to sinful men and being killed. And unfortunately, if you look a little further in Mark, and here we can see clearly, he tells us what they had been thinking about. Because in the verses that follow, from Mark in 9:32 here, which I just read, listen at 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, as we've already said from Matthew, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. And he asked, he says, what were you discussing on the way? What were you guys talking about, he said. Verse 34, they said, the scripture reads, but they kept silent. They didn't answer Jesus. Uh-oh. Busted, you might say. And scripture tells us why here. The scripture continues there in verse 34 and says, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I can see Jesus just putting his face in his hands on occasion, wringing his hands or I don't know, maybe, I don't think he rolled his eyes, but at least shaking his head, But he understood. He understood the hearts of men. He understands you and I. He certainly understood his disciples. He knew exactly what they needed. He knew exactly the heart of every person there. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that. The Bible had told us earlier, Matthew tells us earlier that he knows what is in the heart of man. He does. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, so a little different information here, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? Now, this is the last time they're in Capernaum, okay? This is, again, they're probably at Peter's home, probably there. And this issue about the two drachma tax comes up, okay? Now, the Greek word is didrachma, you know, did to Didymus, you know, a guy who was twins, we know James, not James, and my mind just went blank. that's what happens when you start talking about things you don't have written down. Not James, but Thomas, Didymus, just to give you a little insight on the word there. But this two drachma tax, it was levied on every male Jew between the ages of 20 and 50. And the money went to support the temple and the temple services, okay? It was, what it was a half shekel, and it represented about 2 days' wages. And there's a little history behind the two drachma tax. Found some information also that said that the tax was actually reduced to a third shekel by Nehemiah, because, of course, Nehemiah was dealing with Israel, the people of Israel, who just were coming out of the occupation there, coming out of exile, rather, and they were very, very poor. So it was reduced to a third because of the exile. This was not a tax by the Romans, but I guess you could say, well, it was one that was allowed by the Romans. So these people coming, these tax gatherers, they went out about a month or so before the Passover. So these are people coming from the temple, all right? And this tax was to be paid by this group that I mentioned, Jewish males, 20 to 50. It was to be paid prior to the Passover. You know, it would have been a part of, you know, what the money changers were actually doing out in front of the temple right before Passover. People would be paying this tax. So the tax was later used by Rome, a little more history here, to just, quite frankly, send a horrible message, you know, of warning, a message to the people. Because what they did, just literally as a reminder, after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the emperor Vespasian decreed that the Jews throughout the Roman Empire would continue to be assessed this tax. Now, the temple's been destroyed, but he says you're going to keep paying this tax, the Jews are, and we're going to take that money and we're going to support the needs of the temple of Jupiter, Capitolinus. Yeah. So this was a vindictive act to remind both the Jews and I guess the rest of the world or anybody who would oppose Rome, look, don't do that. Okay? So this followed the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the tax gatherers, and you see here, they confronted Peter about the duty, probably because, as we said earlier, they were at Peter's house, and they would have confronted the head of the household. So if that indeed is true there in Capernaum, they're at Peter's house, and that would have been right for these tax gatherers to approach Peter about paying the taxes. So, well, we know that rabbis were exempt from paying this tax, because it was a tax for the priests, you know, for the temple and for the services generated out of the temple, specifically for the priests there in Jerusalem. So it begged the question, and this might have been on the minds of those who asked Peter, you know, doesn't your master pay the tax? Doesn't he do that? And, of course, Jesus, as we see, pays his taxes. So you got that dynamic going on as well. Well, Peter answers in verse 25. He said, yes. Yes, he pays his taxes. And when he came into the house, Jesus apparently is in the house, Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? So, Peter said yes initially. Let's go back and look at the verse. He said yes. And I understand that his answer and the question indicates that, Jesus and the group had been paying their taxes. Jesus had either overheard, through a window, through the door, what Peter was saying to these tax gatherers who had come up to the house there to collect. Or, of course, he is the Son of God. He otherwise knew. Either way, Jesus has a question for Peter when he comes in about paying taxes and so forth. And poll tax. He questioned to Peter. He cast this question in an earthly fashion. He didn't say anything about the temple and the priests and their family paying taxes. He says, in other words, he's talking about the workings of human government and rule. Okay. He says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? So he's going to be making a comparison here, or at least creating this comparison in the mind of Peter. And he asked him that question in an earthly fashion. Kings of the earth is the phrase that he used. Well, from the Tyndale New Testament commentary, listen to this. And I'm reading from page 271 there in the Tyndale New Testament commentary. And it'll carry on to page 272. It reads, "No ruler taxes his own family." Again, in the earthly governmental sense. But this is God's tax. So God's Son is not obligated to pay it. And that appears to be the logic of the argument. Though the claim to be God's Son here is not made in so many words. Underlining the argument is the principle hinted to back in chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 5 and 6, that the temple ritual points forward to something greater. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we continue to read, "The principle on which Christians soon became or came to abandon the temple worship and its sacrifices as having been superseded by Christ." That's what had happened. So something, as he had said earlier, something greater is here. And Jesus' question causes Peter to make this analysis in his mind, which I find to be interesting. If you go back and look at what we referred to there, Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and this is where Jesus is involved in a controversy over the Sabbath and working on the Sabbath. Jesus says, the verse reads, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." So this is the thought. This is what's going on here in this verse. In verse 26, we read, "When Peter said, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are exempt.'" Now remember, Jesus had asked him the question. Let me go back and read it just to be clear. Jesus said in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" Verse 26, Peter answered and said, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." And Jesus is just making the point with Peter. He wants it to stick between his ears that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. All that happens in the temple, all the services there, all the sacrifices, they're about Christ. They're about the Messiah. And that's what he's sharing. Peter understood the customary practice and obligation regarding the tax. He understood that. Jesus is making the parallel to the Messiah, to himself, as God in flesh. Jesus is Lord over all the earth. He is. He's the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of it all. And he referred to the temple as my Father's house. You recall Luke chapter 2, verse 49? It reads, "And he said to them," when his mother and daddy were looking for him, they couldn't find him when he was 12. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Or in John chapter 2, verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Talking about cleansing the temple. So we see that both in Luke and in John. So our last verse in chapter 17, verse 27 reads, however, and this is Jesus talking, so that we do not offend them, talking about the tax collectors, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel, and take that and give it to them for you and me. Well, we have Jesus' example here regarding an issue of offense. That's what he says. Offense toward the others or toward the customs and obligations, you know, that come out of the temple and temple worship. And we have an example also of his humility produced by a greater wisdom, which he has, and a submission that supports, quite frankly, a greater necessity. Okay, and we'll see what that is. We are to avoid any unnecessary offense toward others. We ought to know, as it says, how we ought to answer every man, as Scripture tells us. We can avoid this offense, if at all possible. You know, Jesus had offered the Pharisees, you know, back in chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, he had offended the Pharisees back at that point. Remember, the disciples came and said, man, you, and I'm paraphrasing, you're upsetting them. And the word is translated, you are offending them. But there Jesus didn't bend, you know, because of what was at stake there. I mean, he was laying down the law. If you go back there and read exactly what he was talking about. And we can do that. Let me just flip back here in just a moment. If we go back and look there in Matthew 15, verses 12 and 13, and I'll read them in just a minute. But Jesus had been talking to them about the tradition of the elders and them doing things, as he said in verse 6, for the sake of tradition. In verse 2 there, he says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, as he's dealing with that issue about the Sabbath and work. But, and he answers in verse 12, he says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he said, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And then we get that verse, and I'll read verse 14. This is a strong, strong verse where Jesus says of the religious elite here, he says in verse 14 of chapter 15, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. So Jesus didn't change anything there. You know, he wasn't worried about being offended because of the strength of what he was saying. He was clearing up issues of service, serving God, issues regarding the Sabbath, and of course focusing upon himself as Lord of the Sabbath. So that's what we have from those passages there. Again, R.T. France in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary remarks, he says, a premature assertion of independence from Jewish ritual would have literally served no purpose here. Of course, this was the desire of Christ, but this does demonstrate a wisdom. And Jesus is our example in all things, and he's thinking ahead. Literally, there's nothing to gain here. You know, if he were to say, hey, wait a minute, this is all about me anyway, this tax, I'm not going to pay this tax, I'm exempt. No, that wouldn't accomplish anything. That's in no way how God intended to manifest the Messiah to the world. And Jesus certainly didn't do that. He was humble and he was obedient. So this is the only place in the New Testament, back to the verse, where we see that a fish is caught using a hook. You know, it's always has something to do with nets. You know, they were casting nets, different sizes of nets, and these were normally used. And here it doesn't even say that he had anything on the hook. I guess we could assume that it does. It's not necessary. First time I went out deep sea fishing, and, you know, you catch your bait first on the way out to where you're going to fish. And I know the place where we were, you know, we were going out about 30 miles, but we caught our bait on the way, and you could just throw out a golden hook, and the bait fish would bite the hook. It didn't even have any bait on it. So I remember that. But there's no other miracle in the New Testament like this particular miracle. And it doesn't really say what Peter did. We can assume, of course, in obedience that he did what Jesus told him to. Some want to say that, you know, this whole account here has a different meaning, but, you know, we don't go there. We just take it for what it says. At any rate, Jesus paid his taxes. We have that. We know that he tells us in other places, render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That's how he answered those who were trying to trick him when they asked him about whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes. Well, as Christians, we're instructed to comply with the law and with the conventions of society. We are to do that rather than cause unnecessary offense. We're to live peaceably with all men, as it says, as much as lies within us, according to our own capability. We can only be responsible for ourselves, but that's to be our attitude. We're to be obedient to what the Lord commands over and above all rule, are we not? We are to do what the Lord tells us to do. And nobody has the right, and we are not to submit to anybody who tells us not to do something that the Lord has told us to do, or if they tell us to do something that he has already said we should not do. It's interesting that we have, of course, a current issue, a contemporary issue right now. And as I'm sure you're thinking along with me here about whether or not people can meet, you know, as a church face to face. We all know what's going on out at Grace Community Church in California and other churches who have followed suit out there in California. And I understand now in other places where there's similar restrictions in place by the government because of COVID-19. And, you know, we know that we're supposed to do just as the disciples said, just as Peter said, you know, whether it's right among, you know, right to you for us to do what we're supposed to do, you judge. He said, but we cannot but speak to things which we've both seen and heard. We have Paul's testimony, even over other things. You know, Paul even said on one occasion, you know, if he's guilty, he refuses not to die. You know, he's, you know, an endorsement for capital punishment. He understands the law and the necessity of the law. He wrote about it later in Romans chapter 13. And we can go to the Word of God, and we can hear the Word of God, and we can know how we are supposed to respond, even to our world today, where obedience to governmental rule and obedience to Christ are at odds with one another. We are to be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. That's what Matthew told us back in chapter 10, verse 16. And we also know from Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 15, where he tells us that we are to speak the word in love. We are to speak that truth. We're to do it in love. We're not to do it with an angry heart. We're not to do it with a haughty heart. We're not to do that. Quite frankly, we're to do it even when we preach on hell, when we teach on hell, when we teach on judgment, when we teach on accountability. As one preacher said long ago, we ought to do it, and we are to do it with a broken heart. We ought to do it as a needy man preaching to other needy men. Lord, we pray today. that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would bless the teaching of your word. We love you and we thank you for all your blessings. Amen.